This morning, we are going to pick up where we left off last Wednesday night in Acts chapter 16. We'll be covering the rest of that chapter, and then I don't know if it's biting off more than what we can chew, but Lord willing, we'll get through chapter 17 as well. So here we are in Acts chapter 16, picking up in verse 35, where, by the way, the theme of the message today is one gospel, but many responses. One gospel, but many responses. So I'm just going to read the end of chapter 16 here, in verse 35, where it says, "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.' Well, the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them nicely to depart from the city. So when they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." Now again, we're reading one gospel, but many different responses. Last week, we read about Paul and Silas and also Dr. Luke leaving the city of Philippi with a less than glorious send-off. To make a very long story short, Paul in the city of Philippi cast a demon out of a servant girl who had made her masters a whole lot of money through soothsaying, fortune-telling, and other occult practices. Now, her masters weren't happy about this because there went their cash flow. So they dragged Paul and Silas before the city magistrates and then lied, accusing them of teaching customs that weren't lawful for Romans to observe. Well, the magistrates, without any trial, ordered Paul and Silas to be beaten with rods and then thrown into the Philippian jail. In Acts chapter 16, if you look back there with me in verse 25, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were whining and complaining, saying, 'It's not fair that I worship God and he hasn't blessed me with a new Rolls-Royce chariot.'" Some of you are like, "Is that really in the Bible?" No, look there. That's not what it says. It says that instead of whining, they were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. So it's the first Christian rock concert. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. Man, did they rock the house. "And so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open," and check out the miraculous nature of this earthquake, "everyone's chains were loosed." I can understand, you know, just from an earthly standpoint, an earthquake and shaking the doors off the hinges, but come on, the chains fell off of all the prisoners? This was absolutely a miracle of God. "Now the keeper of the prison, awaking from his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all your household.' And he took him that very hour of night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Well, that's wonderful, but at this point still, Paul and Silas were prisoners. What would happen next? Well, in verses 35 through 40, we read, no hard feelings? No hard feelings? Verse 35, "When it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, 'Let those men go.'" So the day before, they ordered them to be beaten with rods, thrown in the prison. The next day, they say, "Oh, okay, let them go." So the keeper of the prison, the guy who had gotten saved, reported these words to Paul, saying, "Well, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." "We all good, right?" Paul said, "Nope, we're not." Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? Oh, no, indeed. I don't think so. Let them come themselves and get us out. You see, justice had been abused in Philippi, which was supposed to be a center for law and justice. Paul and Silas were both Roman citizens, and as such, had to be tried and convicted before they could be punished. If a Roman citizen was unlawfully punished before his trial, then those magistrates, whoever the authorities were, would then be punished with the same punishment they had unlawfully inflicted on that person. And so these magistrates now are looking at themselves being beaten with rods, themselves being chained in the stocks, being thrown into a horrible, awful prison without flush toilets, without any toilets, with nothing but just corners of cells. And so these magistrates were looking at a very bad night for them. So they made a big mistake. And Paul was not about to let it go. He wasn't going, oh, okay, well, it's all good. See ya. No, he raised a stink. Why? Well, maybe. This is just a maybe. You might have a better idea, but here's one idea. If he just let it go, then maybe other Christians might receive the same unlawful treatment, and he didn't want that to happen. And so he was a good citizen, but yet as a citizen, he had rights. And so he was going to stand up as a good citizen and make sure that his rights for law and justice were not abused. Well, those officers, they went and they told the magistrates, did you guys know these guys were Romans who you ordered to be beaten before any trial was held? And they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Oh, would you pretty please? We're so sorry. So they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia. You remember her earlier in chapter 16. She was the one who sold purple dye and was a wealthy lady. And God opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And then later on, she said, if you deem me worthy, then please stay at my house. And so she got Paul and Silas and his team to Dr. Luke as well to stay there at the house. So they go back to her house. And it says that when they had seen the brethren, those who did get saved there in Philippi, they encouraged them and departed. And that brings us now into chapter 17, where we continue to see how other responses to the one gospel. We see other responses to the one gospel. So when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, a synagogue. Again, there was one temple in Jerusalem, but in other places there were many synagogues, local assembly houses for the Jews, and they would meet every Sabbath in these synagogues. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, 3 weeks, he was only in Thessalonica for how many weeks? I just read it. What does it say? 3 weeks. He was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. Why am I emphasizing it? Because I want some others to participate other than me. How many weeks was he there in Thessalonica? Three. Okay, that's important. Why? Because he writes to the Thessalonians twice. And both times to the Thessalonians, in both of his letters, he talks about the rapture of the church, the 7-year tribulation, and then Jesus returning with the church to establish his millennial 1,000-year rule and reign over the earth. He was only there 3 weeks, and he preached the importance of the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennial kingdom. If it was important in the first 3 weeks for Paul to preach about these things, should we not also be talking about these things? Should not the church be telling one another, hang in there, bro, Jesus is coming back soon? Should we not be telling the world, hey, you need to repent of your sins because Jesus could come back at any moment? And then there will be hell on earth, the wrath of God for 7 years poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world. We should be sounding the alarm So much so today than ever, because he's coming back today sooner than he's ever come back before. Duh. Thanks, Captain Obvious. Of course he's coming back sooner now because it's now. Whereas yesterday, it wasn't. But even so, when you see these things, Israel back in the land, Jerusalem no longer under the control of the Muslims, when you see these things happen, look up, lift up your eyes for the redemption. Your redemption draws near. Jesus is coming back soon. And that should really bless your heart. 3 weeks, and he was already speaking about end times prophecy. That's cool. And so he was there 3 Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating. He was teaching stuff, but then he was showing examples. By the way, where did Paul get his material from? The Old Testament. That's right. He didn't yet write the book of Philippians. He had just recently got out of prison from there. That would be later. Hadn't written to the Ephesians or the Colossians or anybody else. And so he's explaining and demonstrating, showing what happened in the Old Testament, that the Christ had to suffer and then rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He is your Moshiach, the Messiah. By the way, the central theme of the gospel always was, even from the Garden of Eden, always is, and always will be, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the central theme of the gospel. Jesus died and he rose from the dead. Something the Old Testament had often foretold. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah and others in the Old Testament speak how the Messiah would be crucified. And then in Psalm 16, one of many other verses, it says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That means, yeah, he would die, but he wouldn't suffer decay. His body wouldn't start to decay. Why? Because he would rise from the dead. God wouldn't leave his soul in Sheol, the abode of the dead. Why? Because Jesus would rise from the dead. So the Old Testament also speaks of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah. Also, Abraham, what an amazing picture he was, how he almost offered up his son Isaac, and he unknowingly gave us a picture of how God the Father would sacrifice his only begotten son, by the way, on the exact same spot. The Lord told Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, offer him up on the mountain that I will show you. He left, and how many days did it take him to come to Mount Moriah? 3 days. Wow, that's fascinating. So in Abraham's mind, Isaac has been dead now for 3 days. But yet he would receive him again. That's all about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Would have no doubt that Paul, when he's speaking to these Jews, said, consider Father Abraham, consider his son Isaac. Guess what? God the Father fulfilled what Abraham prophesied when he said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for the sacrifice. Well, eventually, Abraham and Isaac sacrificed something. What was it? A ram. Kind of a weak Los Angeles one. No, I'm kidding. If you're from L.A., sacrificed a ram. Well, and then they called the place Jehovah Jireh in the mount of the Lord. It shall be provided. And so there from the Old Testament, Paul was preaching the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And he said, by the way, Jesus is your Messiah. Some of them, verse 4, were persuaded. Now notice, one gospel from the Garden of Eden, when God says, the fig leaves won't do. Blood has to be shed to cover your sins. And so he gave them the skins of the animals to cover their sins. From the very beginning, all the way through the end of time, death and resurrection. Some of them were persuaded. One gospel, many different responses. How many times did it take you to get saved? You know, when people preach the gospel, are you saved? Have you yet become saved? I'm sure you've heard it. How many times have you heard Jesus died for your sins? He rose from the dead. If you believe in him, you'll have everlasting life. If you don't, you're going to hell. If you've never heard it before, there you've heard it. Now respond. Do you believe in Jesus or not? How many times have you heard it? I heard it a few times before I got saved. First time I was like, I don't know. Maybe I'll think about it. And then I put it as far from my mind as I could. And finally one day, a man read from John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Like, I don't want to go to hell. What do I need to do? You need to believe in Jesus. Ask him to be your Savior and Lord. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, he's risen from the dead. Then you'll be saved. Okay, I'll do it right now. And I did. But it took me a few times. One gospel didn't change. But there are many different responses. Some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not just a few of the leading women, which means many leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So now a church in Thessalonica has been born. But there were some who were not persuaded. You've heard the phrase, the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. You know, it's the same sun, but different types of materials that the sun shines upon. Well, there are many different hearts today. Many different hearts of people. Same gospel that gives the believer eternal life also condemns the non-believer to eternal destruction. And we're telling people this. Some people will, yes, I will believe. Others will not. And I find it interesting that those who will not believe, they can become pretty mad when you tell them that they're going to hell. For some reason, they don't like to be told that, do they? Notice in verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. That's where Paul and Silas and Dr. Luke and the rest of the team were staying. This guy, Jason's house. And sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, don't know where Paul and Silas were at this time, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." What impact have I had on my little corner of the world? See, really, the world is upside down. It's not Jesus. It's the world that's wrong. They're upside down. What they think is right is biblically wrong. What they think is light is biblically darkness. What they think is good is biblically sin. I see that Paul and Silas and Luke and the rest of the team, they were turning the world upside down. They were changing the status quo. It wasn't overturning governments, though they were afraid that that was going to happen. They were upsetting Satan's kingdom, which is all about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, everything we see in television and the movies and sports, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which the Bible says is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we're telling people that they need to humble themselves and get right with God, or else. And they don't like it. And so when I read this, I ask myself, what part of my world have I turned right side up for Christ? Am I? Am I trying? Am I being purposeful, intentional, in trying to turn the people around me and in my life, right side up for Jesus? Am I doing it? These guys were. They've come here also. Verse 7, Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Okay. Obviously, these people in authority felt threatened. Because indeed they were threatened. Not Rome as a governmental entity, but their power and control over people. See, Rome had bludgeoned the world into submission. And Rome was always wary of any uprising. The Roman emperors were particularly paranoid. They demanded that once a year, every Roman citizen must publicly proclaim that Caesar is Lord. Come and burn a little incense, a little offering, and you must, every citizen must verbally say, Caesar is Lord. Now, Caesar didn't care what else you worshipped. You worship any other god you wanted, just as long as you declared that Caesar also is Lord. From Rome's perspective, Christians did not need to deny Jesus. They only needed to add Caesar as a Lord as well. But no Christian would dare make that compromise. So Christians refused to take the yearly oath and were subsequently persecuted. In the Colosseum, they were butchered by Roman soldiers in mock battles, torn apart by wild beasts, even impaled on poles and dipped in hot tar, lit on fire to eliminate Caesar's evening garden parties. So Rome was afraid that the Christians were going to come in and overthrow the empire, but nothing could be further from the truth. No Christian had any aspirations in seizing control of the government. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Even Paul said, we should submit to the authorities that exist because no authority exists except that which is from God. In fact, the best Roman citizens were actually the Christians. They were the best model citizens of all. But since the kingdom of God is perceived as a threat to those that are godless and those that are in authority, they grew hostile toward the church, even here in Thessalonica. Gang, don't be surprised if we see more coming our way. We should be the best model citizens on the planet. I would even say that Christians should, forgive me for saying so, should drive the speed limit. I know, that's a radical concept. I mean, most of us go by the 5 mile an hour over mentality, and they're not going to ticket me if I go 5 miles. No, if it says 55, what are we Christians supposed to do? 58, you're right. No, that's not right. That's rebellion. We should make the job of the police easy, not difficult. But still, we're preaching the gospel in a new kingdom to come. And thus the powers that be that don't want Jesus are going to see the church more and more as a threat to their rulership and control. And friends, we've already seen, you know, in California, Governor, what's his name? I wanted to say nuisance, but I was going to refrain from making that joke. I just made it. Levying over $800,000 upon one Calvary Chapel in the San Francisco Bay Area, which, praise God, the Supreme Court overturned. However, we ain't seen nothing yet. Is Jesus coming back soon? If so, he promised love of many would grow cold. He promised that in the church there would be a great falling away and apostasy. And I'll tell you what, when those people from Agents for Christ that came here a couple few weeks ago and those young people and they're all excited about preaching the gospel, when they read that Barna statistic, only 5% of Christians have actually sat somebody down and shared their faith with them. Only 5% have actually purposefully, intentionally shared their faith with others. That shocked me. I'm not worried about a coming apostasy. It's already here. That means 95% of Christians are thinking that evangelism is somebody else's job. You have a choice. You want to be in the 5% or the 95%? Go tell somebody about Jesus this week. And if you don't feel comfortable doing so, call somebody who is and say, hey, would you join us for coffee? You can call me. I like coffee. And if you want me to share the gospel with somebody, I'd be honored to. Not going to guarantee any results, because as we're reading, there's one gospel but many different responses. But let's all get into the 5%. And let's bump it up to at least 6% of Christians that are preaching the gospel. So just beware. It's not good right now. It's only going to get worse. But then it's going to get really good in a hurry when Jesus comes back. In a moment, trump of God, the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with him. Can't wait for the rapture. After service, we're going to have rapture practice, okay? Everybody with me? So these people in Thessalonica, they're all worried and concerned. Oh, these guys have come in. They've turned the world upside down. They're doing it here. And they troubled, verse 8, the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest had to pay him off to keep him from doing more harm. They finally let them go. Now, verses 10 through 15, the Bereans were better. Bereans were better. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's what Paul would do all the time when he came to a new city. Now, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. I love it. They didn't just take what Paul said at face value. I encourage you not to take what I say at face value. Be a Berean. Make sure you're searching the scriptures to verify that what I say is true or not. And if, by the way, I say something that's not true and you can come to me with a verse or a scripture, I will be most glad. In fact, I'll even the next week make a retraction. Say, by the way, I said this, it was wrong, and it was pointed out to me I was wrong here, so please forgive me, this is right. I can be taught, believe it or not. And I want to be taught where I'm wrong. Be a Berean. Search the scriptures daily. Don't just quote some real big pastor from a big church based on what they say. Search it out. Go search it out. Bless their hearts. There are some pastors that are saying some very sensational things, getting people stirred up. But then you do some research and it's not exactly what they're saying. Search it out. I love what our men's ministry, Scott Fields, the leader of the men's ministry, taught me years ago. He said, trust yet verify. In a sense, that means don't trust, but I like that though. Trust, yet verify. Verify what they're saying. So they searched the scriptures to make sure that these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, not a few of the Greeks, and prominent women as well as men. So many, many people believed. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, those knuckleheads, they learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So at this point, Silas and Timothy remained up there in Berea. But Paul was traveling southward into Greece, specifically to Athens. By the way, that took me so long to do this, so please, again, look, and there's Silas and Timothy, and then little Paul going down to Athens. You are welcome. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21, provoked by paganism. Provoked by paganism. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. The Greeks and the Romans were polytheists. Today in India, the Hindus are polytheists. They worship many, 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 many gods. They worship every imaginable thing under the sun, including emotions. There were gods of anger, gods of passion, greed, sorrow, love, hate, peace, war, and on and on and on. Athens was the center of religious expression, except it lacked only one god. And guess which god it lacked? The true one. Had every other imaginable god possible, except it lacked the one true and living God. In a sense, Athens exhibited every way of how not to come to the true and living God. Worship this God. Oh, you won't get to heaven. Worship this other God. You won't get to heaven. Worship this other God. You won't get to heaven. Every way imaginable how not to get to God, that was in Athens. Our society is very Athenian. Tolerance is the rule of the day. The popular opinion is that you can worship anything or anyone you want. Just never claim that your way is the only way. That's the Athenian mindset of the world. As a result, paganism, idolatry, every way of not coming to God, to the one true and living God, is on display and is being promoted in our culture. But again, if you dare say, no, I'm sorry, but Jesus is the only way. All these other roads will lead to hell. Only Jesus leads to heaven. Oh, man, look out. Look out. You're in for a fight. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews there in Athens and with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace, with those who happened to be there. Man, he was striking up conversations with people at Walmart. There he was at Home Depot. And he's saying, hey, did you know that Jesus died for your sins? Did you know he rose from the dead? Did you know that you could go to heaven by simply believing in him? He'd strike up conversations with people wherever he was. What an example. Well, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So it mentions these two of multiple groups, but these two groups, Epicureans and Stoics. Epicureans believed that everything happened by random chance and there was nothing after death. Therefore, the Epicurean, his truth was, do whatever makes you feel good. The goal of life for the Epicurean is pleasure and happiness. Get all you can here and now. Enjoy life to the fullest. Their motto, as you know, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Those are the Epicureans. Then there were the Stoics. They were what are called pantheists. They believed that nature, everything in nature, was somehow, some way tied to a god. They believed in fate, that everything was pre-planned. You can't change anything, so don't try. Just accept that whatever happens is the will of the divine nature. The goal of Stoicism is to not react when anything really good or really bad happens. Try to be Stoic about it. Their motto would be, it was fate, and we must accept it. You want a new car? Well, it was fate. I must accept it. Your grandma just died. It was fate. I must accept it. They viewed evil in the world as necessary to bring about true balance and harmony, a balance to the force of nature sort of a thing. Huh. What Stoic philosophy permeates the movie industry? Somebody say it. Two words. Begins with star, ends with wars. Balance to the force. The good, it must be a balance between good and evil. Borrowed from also Eastern mysticism, the yin and the yang, must be a balance between good and evil. I hope not. I hope that when I get to heaven, it's only good. And it will only be good. So when something happened to the Epicureans, they say, wow, that was lucky, or oh, that was unlucky. Whereas the Stoics would say, oh, it's just meant to be. Use the force, Luke. That's what they would say. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. This is a place there in Athens where these philosophers would banty about ideas and just try to say whatever came to their mind. Seemingly very intelligent, very articulate, very well-read, very educated. Erudite is the word. People who like to come off as being very knowledgeable. They had received some knowledge, and so just kind of with some air of superiority began to express their ideals. You're welcome. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange thing to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. It's like batting about ideas for the sake of batting about ideas. And so they said, Paul, come here and speak to us. But they weren't sincere seekers. And that's the thing with people that, some people who, they learn some things. They're no longer interested in learning. They think they know it all. Well, in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 34, answering the erudite Athenians. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, Paul here begins to relate to them in the fact that he perceived they were at least sincere. Does sincerity win the day? Somebody say no. Truth. Truth wins the day, not sincerity. Now, we must sincerely believe the truth, but if you or I sincerely believe a lie, that's not going to win the day. So I perceive you're religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. The Athenians were so religious that just in case they might have missed a god, they created an idol and called it to the unknown God. I wonder what he would have looked like, that idol, to the unknown God. Anybody remember the 1970s show, The Gong Show? I tried out for The Gong Show. I was 12 years old. I wasn't very good, nor was I very bad, so they wanted nothing to do with me. That's a long story. There was this comic who would appear, and he was called what? The Unknown Comic. You remember him? Was this the unknown God of the Athenians? Probably so. Paul used this unknown God as a springboard to preach Jesus. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. The temple is nothing, which would have been a shock and is today a shock to religious people. This is a holy building. No, it's not. It is a building. The people in it can either be holy or not holy, but the building itself is not holy, nor does it make anyone holy. Whether it be this metal shed here or the most beautiful cathedral in Rome itself, there's no such thing as a holy building. The Lord does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Here's the difference between false religion and Jesus. False religion says God needs something from you in order for you to be saved. You need to do X, Y, Z depending on their religion. Only Jesus says you were dead in your sins and your trespasses, and I gave my life that I might raise you up, resurrect you spiritually, and all you need to do is believe. See the difference there? He's the only one who has that message, whereas every other religion on the planet somehow, some way, is all the same. God, their deity, their whatever it is, needs something from you so that you can make yourself acceptable to him. So he, as though he needed anything, and God doesn't, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. This contradicted the Stoic philosophy that nature is God, for Paul declared that God made nature, including all people. That we are totally dependent upon him for everything, including our very breath. How many of you up to this point were thinking about breathing? It was just happening. Oh, now you are. But before that, you weren't thinking of breathing. How many of you right now are thinking about keeping your heart beating? Even if you started thinking about it, you couldn't. It just happens. Where does that come from? God, who made all things, including you. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Here, racism is totally destroyed. For people who are racist have no idea who God is. Because God has made from one blood all nations. We're all brothers and sisters. We're all related to one another. We all go back, actually, to Noah and his wife. And their three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their kids. We all go back to Noah. Even before that, we all go back to Adam and Eve. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that, y'all know that you have a date with death, right? I'm not afraid of dying. The method bothers me. Just saying. But God has appointed to us an end so that, verse 27, we should seek the Lord in the hope that we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Now, the Stoics were fatalists. They just waited for things to happen. But here Paul refutes that and says, no, God is seekable. He's not far from you. He's at the very door of your lips. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, as we read in Romans 10, just say it. That's how you seek him. Jesus, be my Lord. I believe you're risen from the dead. Then you're saved. That's how close he is. For in him we live, we move, and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now he's quoting from one of their poets, one of their philosophers, quoting from a Stoic philosopher who said, we are also his offspring. So some Stoic philosopher had said this, and Paul says, you know what? That's true. You know, I might quote from a Stoic philosopher, and it would go like this. I can't get no satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. See, Paul would have done the same thing. To show that, look, this is what the world says. And it doesn't work for them. But Jesus offers you what the world can never give you. Purpose, here and now, and eternal life by and by. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Now, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, so basically, okay, up to this point, y'all have been given a gimme. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. Turn from your sins, turn from false worship. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, that man, Jesus, from the dead. So Paul drops the resurrection on them. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. While others said, oh, we will hear you again on this matter. Notice, one gospel, different responses. Some mocked, dude, what have you been smoking? Resurrection from the dead. Others said, we'll listen to you another time, which basically meant not interested. And maybe we'll talk about this again. Oh, you're not interested. Huh, let me give that some thought. You're not interested. You know, when if you do share the gospel and somebody says to you, let me think about it, you might want to ask them, how long do you think you'll have to think about it? You could die today. And then what? Hopefully you won't, but you could. So now's the day. Now's the time. Make your decision. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris. Hey, there you go. And others with them. Now, so Paul preaches this really heady, thoughtful, intelligent message. Doesn't seem like he was very successful. Some get saved, but no church was established. Did he do anything wrong? I don't think so. I think it's one gospel, but many different responses. One thing is sure, Paul was faithful to declare the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's all you and I are called to do. Just declare the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and ask them, would you like to believe in him? Would you like me to lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be your Savior and Lord? It's not up to you to make them saved. At that point, it's their decision. But you have done your part. Rejoice when you've done your part, whether they get saved or not. Paul did his part, and he rejoiced. It's interesting, after this, he went further south to a city called Corinth, where God did an amazing work of saving many people and establishing a church. He spent over a year there among the Corinthians. This is what he said about his methods among them. You can go ahead and leave there in Acts and turn to the right of your Bible. The next book is Romans and then 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, now he came from Athens. He came from Alabama with a banjo on his knee. He came from Athens. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. Because that wasn't where the Corinthians were. That's where the Athenians were. They were all about, oh, I'm smart, I'm learned, I've been considering many different philosophies just for the fun of it. Corinthians weren't like that. And so when he came to them, he said, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except the same gospel that always has been, is, and will be, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and of power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, not that you're talked into anything, but your faith should be in the power of God. So props to Paul for preaching the gospel to the erudite intellectuals of Athens. And props to Paul for his humble demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit among the Corinthians. And as we've noted before, so we see again, God baptizing his church with the Holy Spirit and with the gifts of the Spirit and with the power of God. And as they manifest the gifts of the Spirit and the power of God, the people of the world sit up and take notice and they say, oh, you have something I don't. This is something I've never seen. What do you have that I don't? And then we preach the gospel to them. Let's pray this morning for a fresh, whether for the first time or whether all over again, a fresh, powerful filling and overflowing of the Holy Spirit, and for boldness to sit someone down and speak to them about their eternal souls. Father, we come to you now again in Jesus' name. And we thank you, Lord, for your word and how you do indeed call us to be faithful. We don't want to be like the worthless, wicked servant who took what you gave them and then hid it in the sand, buried it away, and then on judgment say, well, here, God, is the gospel you gave to me. I kept it hidden and I didn't say anything, but still, here it is. Lord, we don't want to be like that guy. We want to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. This week, Lord, we need a powerful, fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. Lord, you see where we're lacking. You see where we need to be filled up to overflowing. And so, God, without telling you what to do specifically, we're just asking, would you please, in this very next breath of ours, fill us to overflowing? Thank you, God. And also, would you give us boldness to go and intentionally speak to somebody about you this week? Lord, we might not make it till next Wednesday night's Bible study. You could come back before then, or you could take us home. Lord, help us to make the most of the time that we have left for your kingdom's sake, for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Shall we stand? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we read, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. What you see is all going to go bye-bye one day. Therefore, in light of the coming destruction of all things, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the elements will be dissolved. Being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise that he's coming back for us, we look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So until that day, how should we walk with God? And what should we be doing for those who don't yet know him? Those are his marching orders. Walk before him in holiness and go tell somebody how much Jesus loves them. Amen? Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.